getting to bring God's word to you this month. We were actually going to finish out James chapter 1 today, but I did battle with a dishwasher this week, so I spent 3 days doing that. You'd think you could pull the old one out and put the new one right in, but it doesn't work that way. And you got a 2 foot wide by 3 foot tall by 2 foot deep little box to work in, and I don't fit in those like I used to. So, and of course, all things work together for good, and through that, we will go through James 1, 17 through 20. Next time we will, Lord willing, finish out the chapter. And so today let's take a look at James 1, 17 through 20. And today's message is, for the most part, references God's word. So keep that in mind as we go through it. And we can see one of the many underlying themes so far in chapter 1 is the word. We saw it in, it was the way to deal with trials, the way to deal with temptation. And James kind of brings it to the surface here in the last part of the chapter and finishes out the chapter speaking about the word, amongst other things. He has quite an ability to speak about different things all together, and when you go through and study, it's really amazing how he does that. Last time we looked at verses 12 through 16. Actually, let's go ahead and read. I'll read through James chapter 1, 17 through 20. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So last time we looked at verses 12 through 16, which briefly talked about a crown that Jesus promises for those who remain faithful through trials. And so if you were here for that message, I made the offer to, if anyone was interested, we could do a little sidestep between chapters 1 and 2 to take a look at the different crowns that are referenced in the word. So there was an interest in that, and we'll go ahead and do that between chapter 1 and 2. So hopefully next time we finish chapter 1, and then the next time we take a look at crowns. We looked at temptation, which leads to sin and death, that it comes from our own desires and Satan's influence and deception. In fact, we are fully capable of deceiving ourselves just as well. We see that temptation, sin, and death does not come from God in the last message that we looked at. And as a contrast, James in verse 17 now shows us what does come from God. So we'll start by looking at verse 17 in James chapter 1. And that says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So we see that everything that is good and perfect is from God. And what is the best gift that we have received from God? That is the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's the package deal. The gift that eliminates the separation between God and ourselves and allows us to receive all the rest of the gifts the riches of Christ that he has to offer. Now, when we get a gift, we have to open the box, take it out, and start using it. We might even do well to look at the manual, which is also a gift, by the way. We have to put the gift to use to fully realize the benefit of it and see the usefulness of it. God's gifts are no different. The greatest thing about God's gifts is that they are perfect, but a perfect gift perfects. I'll say that again. A perfect gift perfects. In other words, God's gifts perfect us. They transform us into the likeness of Christ. There isn't one thing that comes from God that doesn't do this. We see in Matthew 7:11 where it says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Now, the other part of verse 17 refers to the Father of lights. In the original language for the Father means creator. Our Father created the lights. The earth, sun, moon, and stars, they are ever changing, casting shadows upon one another, yet he is the bright and shining eternal light that never changes. His word is also eternal and never changes. Now, Satan does offer gifts too, but they are cloaked in deception and disguised as good things, but then the goalposts move and he only desires to draw us into darkness and away from God. And then looking at verse 18 in James chapter 1, it says, "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." God saved us by his own free will, not according to our own merit or works, but because he loves us. Brought forth in the original language actually means to be reborn. We are all brought to salvation by his word, the word of truth. That is done by the gospel of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. So in that, we are reborn. In 2 Corinthians 5:17 speaks to that. And it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." In verse 18, he also speaks of the first fruits. So we're going to take a little sidestep. The reason I start out saying that this passage is about God's word, because primarily it is, but I wanted to address first fruits because I don't think I completely understood that. I'm sure I still don't, but I wanted to take a deeper dive and at least get my head around it a little bit. So we'll just go through a short piece on that. And the first fruits is an interesting thing. First fruits is originally a Jewish holiday. It was centered around the first harvest of the growing season in March and April, when the barley was cut. On the third day after Passover, a portion of the harvest was brought to the priest as an offering to thank God for it and for much more harvest, which was to come later in the season. The first fruits was an offering of gratitude as the first part of the full harvest that belonged to God. James in verse 18 is speaking of the first fruits of salvation. The early believers were mostly Jewish and were the first fruits of a spiritual harvest. They were the first to be saved and be part of the New Testament church. In calling these early believers the first fruits, James implies that there would be many more to come. now that the gospel has made its way around the world, we are that later harvest of many more to come. Now, another part of the first fruits is we know that Jesus died on the Passover, but he rose 3 days later on the Feast of First Fruits. And 1 Corinthians 15:20 through 23 speaks to that. That's 1 Corinthians 15:20 through 23. And that says, and this is in reference to Jesus as a first fruit. And that's a first fruit of the resurrection. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Now Jesus was the first fruit of the resurrection, because he is the first who was resurrected and has a new body. Have you ever considered that Jesus is the only one in heaven who has been resurrected and has a new body? And that's what awaits us. So he is that first fruit of the resurrection. That is what will happen when he returns for his believers. He will raise the dead first and then take up the living believers, and we will receive a new body just as he did. We were transformed when we were saved, and that's reborn. We are transformed as we walk with him, sanctification, and we will be transformed bodily once and for all at his coming. And Philippians 3:20 through 21 speaks of that. And I have another supporting set of scriptures that we'll look at as well, but we'll begin with Philippians 3:20 through 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And then we'll look at 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 54. That's 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 54. And that says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal body, or this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now we took a little detour here on first fruits just to get a better understanding what that means. First fruits was a thanksgiving offering to God, which was a foreshadow of Jesus' resurrection and our own resurrection, as well as our salvation. All, of course, being made possible by Jesus. Verse 18 happens to be specifically about the first fruits of salvation. Now back to the passage, or the portion of it that is directed towards God's word. And in James 1:19, that says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Some old sayings come to mind. God gave us two ears and one mouth for a reason, and it's not so we can stick our fingers in our ears and our feet in our mouth. though we do that sometimes. I believe he intended us to listen twice as much as we speak. It's probably the way to look at that. When we look at verse 19, we can see some direct correlation to other passages in Proverbs, of all places. Proverbs 17:27 through 28 says, "He who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive." Now, I have a paraphrase of Proverbs 17:28, and it goes like this. "Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive, until he opens his mouth and removes all doubt." I think I heard that from my dad originally. It would not surprise me at all. And then in Proverbs 16:32, we see that he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes the city. Now, while these proverbs are standard truths that have a wide application to be swift to listen, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, James is specifically speaking about God's word in this passage. If we look back at verse 19, it begins with, "So then." And that means it is referencing something found in the previous verse. When we look at verse 18, we see that he is referring to God's word, or in other words, the word of truth. And this is proved out in the following verses as James continues to speak about the word of God. Now let's pause at verse 19 and 20 so that we can see the message that James is trying to present there. It is interesting to realize that he's saying that we need to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, specifically in how we engage God's word. First, let's remember that God's word is God. It is living and powerful. Hebrews 4:12 tells us, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, last time we looked at temptation in verses 12 through 16, we referenced Jesus as the perfect example in how to resist temptation. And he himself used God's word to refute Satan's effort to tempt him. And in John 1:1, we see that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We know that is referring to Jesus, and Jesus is the manifestation of God's Word. We also know that the Word brings salvation, produces new life, spiritual nourishment, cleanses and purifies, generates faith, equips for victory, strengthens and revives, provides direction, imparts wisdom, brings prosperity and success, healing, comfort, protection, and yes, even correction. It's always true and never changes. So if we go back to verse 17, we see where the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Wouldn't it make sense, then, that we should be swift to hear it? We should be running to it. Likewise, that should be our heart towards God, swift to hear, running towards him. We should keep those fingers out of our ears and hear him speak to us through his word and through his spirit. An good example of that is the Bereans. That's found in Acts 17:10-11. Actually, there's more verses that speak of that, but we'll just look at 10 and 11 for right now. That's Acts 17:10 and 11. And that says, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And so they searched out the scriptures. Now next, James says, be slow to speak. The tongue is a flamethrower to begin with, and James devotes nearly a whole of chapter 3 to the tongue that we will take a look at in the future when we get to it. So we won't get too deeply into that one today, but we'll stick to his specific application regarding God's word for now. This is a multifaceted subject, and we should always look at Scripture that way and see all of the applications that God has for us. Now, there is some context to this verse regarding the old church being slow to speak. And that is that if you could imagine, if we were back in the old church, the early church, they had kind of a Greek style where there would be people in the congregation that would stand up and disagree and argue about what the speaker was saying. And you could imagine what would happen with that situation. So there was some reference to that. But there is, as I mentioned, it's a multifaceted subject. So another part of that reference is that we should be confident that what we say regarding God's word is true and not just our opinion. Now, if you want to see how that plays out, just Google a subject. Or maybe I should say, don't Google a subject. But you'll see there's a lot of opinions out there, and they haven't done their homework. And that's kind of the idea of being slow to speak about God's word. James doesn't say, don't speak God's word, for God desires us to proclaim his name. It means just to slow down and be careful what we say. Make sure it's right and true. In Colossians 4:6, Paul says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And our words should reflect the truth of his word. We should also make sure we are ready to live it, because once we proclaim something from God's word, people are watching to make sure we live it. And so it becomes more important to live it even than to speak it, as being an example for Christ. And that is the subject of the remaining verses in this chapter, and we will look at that next time. Excuse me. We often give him our list, our requests, speaking of God, and that is exactly what we're supposed to do. But do we go back and thank him for all those requests? I know I do that. I call it shotgun prayers, right? You're going through your day, you're getting sidetracked and busy, you're trying to keep people in prayer and pray for things. But do we ever go back and recount and thank him for those things that we know that he answered, but and part of that's checking back on seeing what did happen, follow up. And I included that with slow to speak because I think that's an important part of it. Our gratitude to him should even be for that which he didn't give us, because he knows best and he is faithful to give us that which we need and keep us from that which we don't. And then sometimes we just need to be quiet and listen to God speak. Next, James says, be slow to wrath. We easily understand how that applies to life in general, but how does it apply to God's word? People love to argue about God's word and what it says. Pre-trib, post-trib, rapture, no rapture. They argue over it to the point of churches splitting. And when I think of that, I think how ridiculous, because it's God's word. But that is what anger leads to. And it is reasonable to stand firm about, say, salvation, the path to salvation, if someone's trying to argue that. But there becomes a point where that argument is not fruitful. And it's not, this is warning us not to come to wrath in that sense. For what good does it do to be screaming and yelling about salvation? Even though you are correct in standing on the word and addressing that, there comes to a point, and even by God's word, to where we have to just let that go, because we've given out his word and it wasn't received. In Ephesians 4:26 and 27, it says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. I just throw that passage out there before we go further into looking at slow to wrath. We can see that God's word has a tendency to anger people. It also convicts us of our sin, and that can tend to make people resentful towards the messenger. And if we looked back into that passage, and even just Paul's influence on many of the places he went into, anger arose against him, and he was often beaten and jailed for giving out the word. So we can see where it has a tendency to cause a little anger. And ultimately, people are angered towards God. And he is the true messenger. And we only need to look to Jesus as an example for that. He came with the gospel. He was the gospel. And look what they did to him. He angered a lot of people that he encountered. Not everyone, but so good example there. Even we need to remember not to be angered towards God. Remember when you were a kid and mom or dad told you what to do and you didn't want to do it? Or they wouldn't let you do something that you wanted to do, you reacted in anger. You might have stomped your feet, or inside you said, I have a dog that does that, actually. Or you might have said something in your mind that I won't even repeat. But there may be something in God's word that we resent, something we don't want to let go of. And we tend to push back directly against him sometimes. And in closing, we have verse 20, James 1:20, and that says, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And resistance to God and spiritual truth will not bring about the righteous life that God desires for us to live. The righteousness that Jesus sacrificed himself for us so that we might stand in it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the example of Jesus Christ, our Savior, that we can always look to. If if we could only be just like him. But we know that we can be confident that he who has begun a good work in it will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We know that you're constantly working in us, transforming us, that we are reborn, and that we stand in his righteousness, not our own. Praise you, Father, that we don't have to rely on our own merit, our own works, or righteousness, that we can just look to Christ and have all of that, and so much more. We thank you especially for your word, that it is powerful, transforming. We pray, Father, that we would be swift to hear it, slow to speak, and slow to anger. But help us, Father, not just regarding your word, but in all of life to do that, because we know that it applies in throughout life, and it's important. We thank you, Father, that we could be in your word this morning, that we could have fellowship together, this time of worship. And it is in the powerful and awesome name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, that we pray these things. Amen.